You know, the power of sin is a very tricky subject, isn't it? You know, we all know that sin is alluring. And we all know that sin results in devastation. Sin is the most devastating, degenerating power that has ever entered the human race. It's like a venom. It's like a plague. It's a virus. It ruins every single thing that it comes into contact with. Just as Adam and Eve found out when they ate of the forbidden tree and saw paradise slip through their fingers. You know, I have a confession to make. I'm not a very neat person. As a matter of fact, I would go so far as to say I'm a slob. And were it not for a wife who is neat, my life would be in ruins. It would be in shambles. When I was living back in California, me and my friends decided it'd be a great idea to put four guys into a house together. So we all pitched in, and it was in Dana Point overlooking the ocean. It was the only way we could afford it. It was like $3,600 a month, so we had to get a ton of people to even afford it. So we got this place, and it was awesome, and we started living there, and it was a lot of fun, except that we were all messy. Me, most importantly. I was the messiest one, and it was just, you know, clothes everywhere and just nastiness. And another problem was not only were we messy and males, but we were also all in love with food. We weren't fat, but we were in love with food. What that equates is bad smells constantly. And what I mean by that is we would always have stuff in the refrigerator that we wouldn't throw away. Because as bachelors and as males, whenever there was food in the fridge, we couldn't justify throwing that food away. Otherwise, we would have no food to eat. It didn't matter if the food was rotten or gross. We just wanted to have food in the fridge. So we would have food that would be in there for months at a time. Now, normal people have food that goes bad, right? That is a normal part of life. But what do? They throw it away. They open the fridge and say, that pizza looks a little stale. I'll put it in the trash. We would open the fridge and say, that pizza has mold growing on it. I'll let someone else throw it away. Shut the door, leave it for someone else, pray that it goes away. And it was this kind of constant battle with keeping our fridge clean. Well, this one time, a family in the church that I was going to thought it'd be really nice to bless us with a homemade casserole. It was a really nice, kind thought. So they blessed us with this beautiful casserole, and you know, I took it home, and I didn't tell the guys about it because I kind of wanted it for myself. So I put it in the fridge and shut the door, and it just kind of sat there. And we didn't really eat it, and it just sat there longer and longer. About 2 months later, I was in my bedroom one morning, and I hear my friend who lived with me, Brandon Domrys, shriek at the top of his lungs, like just the biggest, nastiest gasp and shriek that you could ever hear, and I immediately knew what had happened. I knew the demons of that casserole had come to haunt me. So I immediately run downstairs. My other roommate comes down. We come in, and my buddy is just sitting there with the fridge of the door open with a face. And he looks at me, and he says, "What is that?" And I say, "Well, you know, it's our food." And I try to say, "It's our food." He's like, "It's not my food. I've never seen that before." And I said, "Well, you know, it's kind of all of ours. It's kind of all of our faults that it's still there," trying to play off the situation and pawn it off on him. And he just tells me, he says, "You've got to take care of this." So I come over to the door and open it up, and the smell is just rancid. I mean, it has permeated every possible crevice of that refrigerator. The entire kitchen smells. And I pick it up, and the second I touch it, it's as though Pandora's box has been unleashed on my nostrils. I mean, it is the worst possible smell ever. I stirred the demons within the casserole, and they punched me in the face. So I pick up this casserole, all the while kind of gagging, just taking it out, and my friends are standing over in the living room gagging as well because the smell is so bad. Throw it in the trash. Moral of the story is, for 3 weeks straight, our house smelt like rotten casserole. We had all the windows open. We had, you know, potpourri, even though, guys, that sounds really gay. We had potpourri everywhere we possibly could. We had windows open. We had Lysol in all the bedrooms, but it didn't help for 3 weeks straight. See, what happened is we let the casserole sit, we let it rot, and then it permeated every area of our lives. You know, sin works the same way. If we let it stay, if we let it fester, if we let it rot, it permeates into every area of our lives, stinking up every area of our lives. It gets everywhere. It begins to go into all the little crevices of our lives, the places we don't want it to be. Because when we sin, what do? We try to segregate. It's one part of our lives. No, it stays here. That's what we tell ourselves. Sin's going to stay here. I'm not going to let it get into my church life. I'm not going to let it get into my family life. I'm not going to let it get into my work life. But if we keep it there, if we let it sit, if we don't get rid of it, it will permeate every area of our lives. The prodigal son tasted sin's bitter fruit, and instead of finding the freedom that he sought, he ended up feeding the pigs. And yet he still didn't come to his senses and go home. Instead, he prolonged his miserable situation and sank deeper. And that's sin for you. Sin promises freedom, but brings slavery. It tells you, hey, this will make you happy. This will bring you what you want in life. And it ends up capturing you and enslaving you. Well, tonight we're going to see how we can be free from sin's power. How to be free from the slavery sin brings. John 8:34 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin." Sin promises success, but it brings failure. Sin promises life, but the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. It promises pleasure, but ultimately it brings misery. And as much as we hate it, as much as we despise sin and we don't want it in our lives, we all know what it's like to be caught in the web of sin, don't we? We all know that feeling. Who in here, and you don't have to say what it is, but who in here has a particular sin they struggle with more than other sins? We all do. If you're not raising your hand, you're probably an android. You're not human, because we all have a particular sin that we struggle with. Because it's not only evil and destructive, but it's appealing. If sin wasn't appealing, we wouldn't do it, would we? If sin said, hey, guess what? If you have sex with that girl, you might get AIDS and get her pregnant. Well, no, I don't want that. If it came in the package that it really was, we wouldn't want it. Hey, if you do these drugs, you might become addicted. You might go to prison and you just might overdose. Sweet, sign me up. No, sin comes in an appealing package. Hey, this is great. This is fun. This is fulfilling. And that's why the scripture warns us the elusive elusive glamour and trickery of sin. Because sin is glamorous. It is tricky. I love that word, tricky. It is tricky. It promises you one thing and then gives you another. And unfortunately, there are many ways that sin can penetrate our lives. Because sin is not only breaking the commandments of God. Sin isn't just the Ten Commandments and the breaking of the Ten Commandments. It also includes more subtle areas as well. For instance, Romans 14:23 says this, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Is sin. Basically, without the assurance of the full approval of God, it is sin. James 4:23 says, "Therefore to him that knows to do good and does it not, it is sin." So that means not just breaking the Ten Commandments, but if you know something that's good that you should do and you don't do it, that's sin. So what does that mean? Well, if you know that you're supposed to spend time with the Lord and you don't, James 4:23 says that's sin. If you know that you're supposed to preach the gospel and you don't, James 4:23 says that that's sin. 1 John 5:17 says that all unrighteousness is sin. Susanna Wesley, who is the mother of Charles and John Wesley, the great reformer, said this, "Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes the relish of spiritual things, that is sin to you." If we've learned nothing else within our studies in Romans, we have learned that we are sinners, and in our own strength, we're unable to change. That's been the theme of Romans thus far, that we're sinners, that we're messed up, and if given to our own desires, we would not be able to change. Well, tonight we're going to see our Independence Day from sin. That's our title tonight, Independence Day. And I'm not talking about aliens and Will Smith. But tonight we're going to see our Independence Day from sin. Let's read Romans chapter 6, verse 11 through 13. "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Okay. Remember, in the context of what Paul is saying here, we have made a break with the past. We saw that last week, right? We have made a break with the past. We are dead and buried within our identification with the death and burial of Jesus Christ, but we're also risen with him in new life. But assuming that this is all true, the question comes up. If we've really been freed from sin by Jesus Christ, if that's true, then why does it still give us so much trouble? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Hey, I accepted Jesus Christ. I'm supposed to be free from sin. So why is it still so tempting? Why is it still so difficult? If we are now holy before God, then why are our lives so often unholy? Why? That doesn't make sense. That seems flip-flop. That doesn't seem to work together. Well, three words put it all together for us, and that is comprehend, consider, and comply. And Paul's first instruction in these few verses is to comprehend our freedom, comprehend our salvation, and that is centered on the mind. His second instruction is to consider our freedom, and that is focused on the heart. And finally, his third instruction is to comply with our freedom, and that touches on the will. Let's look at our first, comprehend your freedom. Look at verse 11 once again. He says, likewise you also. Stop there. When we see these words, likewise you also, we have to say, likewise what? What is it referring to? Well, Paul here in verse 11 is referring to everything he said in the past 10 verses of Romans chapter 6. And actually, keep in mind, in the original manuscript, there was no breakup of chapter 6, chapter 5. So Paul is referring to everything else that he has talked about, which, as you remember, is that given to our own desires, we are unable to change. But if we accept Jesus Christ, he brings true change into our life, is the basic thrust of the past 5 chapters. So Paul is telling us, likewise you also, he's wanting us to remember, to know, to comprehend what he has told us, to comprehend our freedom. The first key word here has to do with the mind and is implied within that phrase, likewise you also. Those three words are crucial to Paul's explanation, referring back to the truths that he has just given in the first 10 verses of this chapter. Paul has laid out the groundwork, showing that we are no longer under the jurisdiction of sin. And if no longer we are under the jurisdiction of sin, then sin no longer has a rightful claim over our lives as a child of God. See, for the Christian to live out the fullness of his new life in Jesus Christ, for the Christian to truly live as the new creation that they are, they must know and they must believe that he is not what he used to be. In order for you to fully live out God's will for your life, to fully live the Christian life, you have to understand and comprehend and know that you are not what you used to be. See, we need to understand that we're not just a remodeled sinner. That's not what we are. We're not a remodeled sinner, but we are a remade saint, is what we are. We've been remade. We're not just a remodeled sinner, and well, we say you're still a sinner. Yeah, we still have sin in our lives, but we are a remade saint. We have a new identity as to who we are. And we have to understand that despite our present conflict with sin, we are no longer under sin's tyranny and sin's control. And this is certainly something that the devil doesn't want you to know. Satan doesn't want you to know that you're no longer under the power of sin. Because if Satan can get you to believe that you are losing the battle with sin, then he's already won. If he can get you to think that it's possible that you could somehow lose your salvation, or it's possible that Jesus Christ is going to leave your life, then he's already won. See, if we get into a place in our lives where we believe that Satan is stronger than God, it's dangerous. But we do sometimes, don't we? We sometimes question, we sometimes feel like the holy warfare, the spiritual warfare that's going on is actually a battle. Like, who's going to win? What's going to happen? Oh, Satan got a good blow in there. Oh, Jesus pulled out the sword of truth. That's going to hurt. You know, we kind of watch this whole thing unfolding thinking that there's going to be some kind of a victor, but we don't know who's won yet. Jesus has already won. And if we ever think in our little minds that Satan can somehow beat out God, we're fools. Because God's already won. God has already conquered the battle. And we can never think and never be deceived into thinking that there's a possibility or a slight chance that Satan's going to win. Basically, we have the opportunity and the ability to know the outcome of the situation. You know, if you know the outcome of a movie, you don't sit in the movie and stress and fret at every little thing that happens, do you? Because you know it's going to happen. It's like seeing The Sixth Sense. When you first saw that movie, you were on the edge of your seat. Because you didn't know what happened. But if your friend told you at the beginning of the movie, hey, guess what? He's actually dead. What would that do to the entire movie for you? It would ruin it. Because you know the outcome. You're not scared of, oh my gosh, he can see dead people. Ugh! You're not going to freak out at all those little things. You're not going to be scared at little, you know, nuances that happen in the movie because you know the outcome. Likewise, in our Christian lives, we know the outcome. So although things might come into the situation that we didn't anticipate or that we didn't understand or see, we know the end result. And so we can be confident in our victory over Satan. Keep this in mind. Satan is called the great deceiver. And anytime we believe something from him, we are being deceived. So anytime we let Satan come into our lives and cause us to believe that you're not good enough, God can't forgive you of that. That sin is unpardonable. You'll never change. You think you can conquer temptation? No way. If we believe those lies, then we are being deceived because we are listening to the great deceiver. It would be like if you had someone come into your life and says, hey, guess what? My name is the great liar. If he introduced himself as such, would you believe anything he said? No. You'd say, dude, you just told me you're the great liar. Why would I listen to anything you have to say? Well, Satan is the great deceiver, so if we listen to what he has to say, then we are being deceived. So we need to know, we need to comprehend that we are free. Number two, we need to consider our freedom. And this deals primarily with the heart. In light of all of this, what practical effect should it have within our lives? Look at verse 11 once again. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul uses a word there, reckon. Reckon yourselves. The New Living Translation puts this verse this way. So you also should consider yourselves dead to the power of sin. So we need to consider ourselves. We need to reckon ourselves. You know, I love that the Bible uses this word reckon. Because like, what is this? Is this sling blade? Mm-hmm. I sure do reckon some French fried potatoes would be mighty good right now. What's going on here? You know, we hear this word reckon. And in some parts of our country, more rural parts, Texas, reckon means to think or to guess. We don't really use the word reckon here in Albuquerque. Maybe we do, and maybe you're from Texas. But the biblical use of this word reckon is entirely different and very important for us to understand. See, this word reckon or consider means to count, impute, or to take into account and calculate. Ideally, the full definition would be to put to one's account and count as true. So Paul is saying, understand, comprehend, take into account, consider that, verse 11, you are dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. I want you to consider that for a second. I want you to understand that for a second, that you are dead indeed to sin, and yet alive in Jesus Christ. And Paul isn't telling us as believers to feel as if we are dead to sin, or even to understand it fully. But instead, Paul is telling us to act upon God's word and to count it as true for ourselves. And this is a great biblical theme. There are many times where this comes into context. Why? Because our minds can never fully comprehend a divine God. It will never happen. No matter how many times you try to fully understand how the Trinity works, you will never understand, and your brain will just hurt. No matter how many times you try to understand eternity and the fact that God was never created, but always was, it will never happen. Your brain will just hurt. However many times you try to fully understand salvation and how the heck we're chosen and yet we choose God, it will never happen. Your brain will always hurt. There are many times when spiritual concepts and spiritual ideas come into play within the Bible that are from a divine nature of God that a finite mind could never understand. Because we can never truly comprehend the magnitude of God, and we're not supposed to. That's what makes God God. If you could understand God like you could understand your best friend, then he probably wouldn't be that awesome. He probably wouldn't be that magnificent, that glorious, because he'd be finite. But because he is infinite, because he is outside of our understanding, means that he is also outside of our problems. He's outside of our pain. He's outside of our suffering. And so he can help us with those things. So we need to understand that this principle is an infinite principle. We need to count it as true for ourselves, even though we might not understand it. Even though we might not fully comprehend it, we need to count it as true. And reckoning or considering is not claiming a promise like some crazy faith movements today. It's not seizing the blessings of God. You know, name it and claim it, brother. If you believe it, you can reach out and touch it. You can grasp it. You can sit on your prayer shawl and Jesus Christ will bless your life. No, that's not what Paul's saying here. He's not doing a name it and claim it message here. But instead, Paul is saying that we as Christians should act on a fact. We need to act on the fact that we are indeed dead to sin and that we are alive in Christ. And God does not command us to be dead to sin. Instead, he tells us that we are dead to sin, that we are alive unto God, and then he commands us to act upon it. That's what he does. He's not commanding you, hey you, be dead to sin, because who could do it? We couldn't accomplish that by our own self. He says, you are dead to sin. I have made you dead to sin. Now act upon that truth. And even if we don't act upon it, the facts are still true. Reckoning is not acting as if it were so. It is acting because it is so. I want you to write that down. Reckoning is not acting as if it were so. It is acting because it is so. See, there's a big difference between reckoning as if and reckoning because. One is a false optimism. The other is considering and acting on the facts. Considering and acting on the truth. So let us, as a group of believers, act on the facts. And the facts are that we are dead indeed unto sin and that we're alive unto God. See, being dead is only half the story. If this was all that there were, then it would only be half enough. And our victory doesn't come alone from our deadness to sin, but it also comes from our aliveness to God. See, the death to sin is the negative. The life in God is the positive. The one removes the penalty, while the other gives the power. Being dead to sin removes the penalty that it places on your life. Being alive in Christ gives you the power to conquer sin on a daily, here and now basis. One takes care of justification, that you are saved, you are forgiven of all your sins that you have ever committed. The other takes place in sanctification, that God gives you the power from that point to, on a daily basis, conquer sin within our lives. Dead to sin, alive in Christ. Verse 13, or actually read verse 12 first. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 13, it says, present yourselves. Literally, the King James Version says, yield yourselves. Or we would say comply. Comply. To give in to listen, to fall under the ruling of. And our third point is that we need to comply with freedom. And this deals primarily with the will. See, in this earthly life, sin will always be a powerful force that you have to deal with. That will always be the case. As long as you're living on this earth, you will have to deal with temptation and you will have to deal with sin. But as I have said before, sin no longer has that right over you. Sin no longer is the master and Lord, and it must and it can be resisted. You know, that's another thing the devil doesn't want you to know. He doesn't just want you to know that he's already beaten and that he can't win. But he doesn't want you to know that sin can be resisted. He doesn't want you to know the power of sin can be resisted. He wants you to think that you will always be under the power of certain sins in your life. Even maybe tonight you're saying, Nate, there is no way I can ever conquer this within my life. Whatever it is, maybe it's drinking, maybe it's drugs, maybe it's sex. Whatever it is, fill in the blank. Satan wants you to think that you can never conquer that sin. He wants you to think that you can never triumph over that sin. See, he doesn't want you to know that he's outnumbered. He doesn't want you to know that. He wants you to think that he is the strong one, not God. Who's ever seen The Three Amigos? Fantastic movie. Those of you who aren't raising your hands are deprived, and I am sad for you. Go see it. Great movie. You might come back and say, Nate, that was stupid. Watch it four more times, and then you'll like it. So, in The Three Amigos, at the very end, there's a fight scene. And what happens is the Three Amigos have the entire city of Acapulco dress up and look like the Three Amigos. So, they take three, and then all of a sudden, there's 100 amigos. So basically what happens is this guy, El Guapo, comes into the city to kill the Three Amigos. And he has a group of 20, you know, rambunctious, angry people that are going to shoot the Three Amigos. And they come in, and the Three Amigos ride up, and then they jump off their horses and hide behind some buildings. And then all the city people of Acapulco start popping out of different places looking like the Three Amigos, which ends up fooling El Guapo into thinking that the Three Amigos are somehow either A, super fast, or B, cloning themselves into more amigos. So El Guapo gets scared and runs away because he has been tricked into thinking that he is outnumbered. See, if El Guapo had known that the amigos were outnumbered, then it would have been a different story. He would have shot the amigos in the head and the story would have ended and it wouldn't be funny and I wouldn't have recommended the movie to you. But that's not what happened. El Guapo was tricked into thinking that he was outnumbered. Well, Satan is the same way. Satan is greatly outnumbered and he is greatly outgunned. But if he can trick you into thinking that that's not the case, if he can trick you into thinking that he's more powerful than he is, if he can trick you into thinking that he has more resources than he does, then he can cause you to lose the battle when it's a battle you should have won easily. See, you have the resources. You have Satan outnumbered. You have the winning edge. But if Satan lets you believe, if Satan causes you to believe that that's not the case, then he can win that battle. But Paul's admonition to the believers is this, in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Keep this in mind. Sin has no power to control a believer unless a believer chooses to obey its lusts. Sin has no power in your life unless you choose to obey it. Sin has no control over what you do unless you let it. The Bible tells us here in Romans, do not present yourselves. Literally, don't open your life up and be a sitting target for Satan. Don't present yourselves. Don't open yourselves up. Don't put yourself on a gold and silver platter to Satan and say, here I am, take me. Take what you want. Do with me what you want. Don't present yourselves. Don't choose to obey the lusts of Satan. And it's important to know that there is a positive and a negative aspect to this. Number one, the negative. We are not to present our members or to give in to these sins. We're not supposed to do it. The Bible tells us of people who both permitted God to take and use their bodies for the fulfilling of his purposes, and it also tells of people who did the exact opposite. God used the rod in Moses' hand and conquered Egypt. He used the sling in David's hand to defeat the Philistines. He used the mouths and the tongues of the prophets. Paul's dedicated feet carried him from city to city as he performed and proclaimed the gospel. The Apostle John's eyes saw visions of the future, and his ears heard God's message, and his fingers wrote it all down in a book that we can read today. And yet the Bible also has accounts of the body being used for sinful purposes. David's eyes looked upon his neighbor's wife. His mind plotted a wicked scheme. His hand signed a cowardly order for the woman's husband to be killed. Adam used his mouth to break the one command of God and to bring sin into the world. And this word here in Romans, to present or to yield, means to place at one's disposal or to offer as a sacrifice. It's used again in Romans 12, where we're told to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and anointed, which is your acceptable service. See, it's an act of the will based on the knowledge that we have of what Christ has done for us, that we possess what Christ has done for us. It's an intelligent decision or an act. It's not an impulsive decision of the moment based on some emotional stirring. See, we don't choose Jesus because we hear a really cool song and because our emotions get the best of us and we're crying and it's an emotional decision. It's a factual decision based on the fact that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no salvation and that through him, we can experience life. It's a factual, intelligent decision or act. It's important to note the tenses of the verbs in these verses. Romans chapter 6, verse 11 through 13. The tenses of the verbs would change the translation to something like this. Do not constantly allow sin to reign in your mortal body, so that you are constantly obeying its lusts. Neither constantly yield your members of your bodies as weapons or tools of unrighteousness to sin, but instead, once and for all, yield yourselves to God. Instead, once and for all, yield yourselves to God. See, here's the positive. The negative is, do not present your bodies to sin. The positive is, do present your bodies to Christ. Verse 13 says, but once and for all, yield yourselves to God. You know, although this is something that we do time and time again as a Christian, it's a daily process of yielding ourselves to God's call and God's will. There must come that first time. There must come that first opportunity where you initially yield yourself to God. Just as a baby takes many steps, there must always be that first one. Because after all, your body belongs to God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Present yourselves. This indicates the willing choice of obedience to a master. See, we have the choice to either sin or to obey him. I've noticed that in this culture, we love to pawn off our sins on who we are. Well, it's how I was born. It's just who I am. I can't help it. I can't help that I want to commit that sin. It's just who I am. You know, in a way, you're right. It is who you are. It's who we all are. Sinners, depraved, born with a sin nature, but we all have the choice to either do sin or to not do sin. We have the choice to either commit sin or to commit ourselves to Christ. There's a choice, and each one of us has that choice, just as much as you have the choice to either starve yourself or to eat food, to either murder somebody or to not murder somebody. Just as you have the choice to either go to sleep or not go to sleep. Yeah, you might have inclinations in your body. Well, you know, I really feel like I need to go to sleep. Yeah, you do, and you probably should. But if you really decide not to, then you don't have to. Because you're given a free choice. You have that choice to either do it or not. Same with sin in our life. You have the choice to either obey him or to reject him. And a person's general pattern of living proves who their true master is. Question, what is your general life characterized by? Is your life characterized by continual and habitual sin? If that's the case, then you're a slave of sin. If your life is characterized by obedience to God, then you're a slave of God. Now, that doesn't mean that if you sin every now and then, you're a slave of sin. It's if your life is characterized by a continual, habitual lifestyle of sin. Because we're all either captives and servants of Satan, or we're captives and servants of Jesus Christ. There are no other options. Matthew Henry said, "If we would know to which of these two families we belong, we must inquire to which of these two masters we yield our obedience." You know, although it's hard for some people to accept, no person outside of Jesus Christ is really free. Satan uses this delusion. He used it on Adam and Eve and they fell for it. The Bible clearly teaches that prior to our conversion, we are taken captive by the God of this world to do his will. And some people are very reluctant to come to Jesus Christ. Perhaps they think that they will have to give up their freedom. But in reality, they really have no freedoms to give up. The non-believer is not free to do good and evil as he or she chooses. They are bound and enslaved by sin, and the only thing they can do is sin. Their bondage to sin only leads them deeper into slavery so that it becomes harder and harder to do what's right. This is once again seen within the life of the prodigal son. When he was at home, he decided he wanted his freedom. And so he left his home to find himself, to enjoy himself. But his rebellion only led him deeper into slavery. He was a slave of the wrong desires. He was a slave of the wrong deeds. And finally, he became a literal slave when he took care of the pigs. See, he wanted to find himself. But instead, he lost himself. What he thought was freedom turned out to be the worst kind of slavery. And it was only when he finally returned home and yielded to his father that he found true freedom. The same's true of our lives. Whose slave are you?
You say, "I'm no one's slave. I'm the master of my own destiny. I control my life."
No, you are. You're someone's slave. You're either God's slave or you're Satan's slave. Whose slave are you? Who are you presenting yourself to? You know, just in case you're still considering sin to control your life, you're saying, "Nate, I know it's wrong, but it's fun. I enjoy it. I know it's bad, but I don't care. I don't want to change." If that's the case, one final word of warning about the ultimate results of sin. Look at verse 23 of Romans chapter 6. "For the wages of sin is death." Stop there. The wages of sin is death. Keep this in mind. Spiritual death is earned and it is deserved. God does not send anyone to hell. God does not send anyone to hell apart from their own desire and will to go there. And you say, "Well, I don't have a desire to go there." Well, if you don't have Jesus Christ in your heart, then you are in effect saying that you don't want anything to do with him, that you don't want to be with him, and it would be a very unfair and unjust God if he made you spend eternity with him if you hated him with your whole life. That'd be unfair, wouldn't it? If you spent all life hating God and then he said, "Okay, you hated me for your whole life, well now you got to spend eternity with me." That would be unfair. So if you choose to hate God with your whole life, if you choose to not follow what he tells you to do, then you will earn and you will deserve spiritual death and punishment, which is hell. It is the just and rightful compensation for a life that is characterized by sin, which is in every life apart from God. It's deserved and it's earned. But on the other hand, there is the wonderful news of verse 23. Continue reading in verse 23. "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Note that the text doesn't say the wage of God is eternal life. Because eternal life can't be earned. Eternal life isn't deserved. It's not something we're given as a reward for the life we lived. It is given in spite of us. It's a free and wonderful gift given as a result of God's grace. And tonight we come to celebrate communion. In a second, we're going to do just that. We're going to come up here in the front and in the back, and we have bread and we have juice, and you're going to take a little piece of the bread and dip it within the juice, and you're going to remember what Christ accomplished for your sins. And this is a time to remember the gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ. That is the theme of Romans. That is the fact of Romans. That there is only salvation and eternal life through Jesus Christ. That only the blood of Jesus Christ can free us from sin. And tonight we rejoice in that. Tonight we revel in our Independence Day, in our freedom from sin. Tonight, we must comprehend our freedom. We must understand, and before you take these elements, comprehend that you are free. Understand, know that as a believer, you are free from sin. You're not under its jurisdiction. Consider, reckon your freedom. Reckon it. Count it as true. Take it into your life and let it take control of your life. And finally, comply with your freedom. I encourage you, this week, this month, this year, to comply with the freedom that you've been given, to live within that freedom, to not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, but to present yourselves to Jesus Christ, a holy and anointed sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. There's only two choices tonight, to either accept and rejoice in the blood of Christ, communion, and be free from sin. And if you're a Christian, we invite you to take these elements. If you're not a Christian, please don't take these elements, because the Bible says that all you're doing is heaping condemnation on your head. And you say, well, how does that make sense? Well, basically, if you haven't accepted Christ and the blood that he shed for you to cover your sins, then by taking these elements, which represent the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, you're mocking God. So if you're not a Christian, don't take these elements. Your choice is either to accept and rejoice in the blood of Christ, or to deny and reject the blood of Christ and be a slave to sin. Which will you choose tonight? Which will you accept tonight? The choice is yours. What will it be? Who are you going to present yourself to tonight? The proof isn't in the lip service. The proof is in the pudding. Who will you yield your members to? Let's pray.